None of us are alone. We're not alone because God is with us. How do we know that God is with us? Through the physical kind of presence of one another in our lives. Yeah? How do we know that God loves us? Because we love each other. It's that manifest. It's how that becomes real and evident and seen. People sometimes talk about it, particularly people who join the church and come. They talk about the kind of dynasty families. There's big families across the church. And sometimes it takes a while. You realize, they're related to them. And it's like, wow, who's not related? There are a lot of people not related to others in the church, believe me. But there's that sense of, well, they're all right because they're related. It doesn't matter. It's not about that. There's a lot of people in the church that would not know each other at all if it were not for the work of the Lord Jesus. There's a lot of people in the church that would not speak to another if it were not for the work of the Lord Jesus. That's not because they're a bad person and mean, but because God has done a work in their life and brought them into contact with somebody else to whom they can show the outworking love of God in their lives. And so where we get now in Romans 14 is a topic around unity and that kind of community together, which comes from, if we love one another, then we're going to be in community together, and we're not going to be in a dysfunctional community. We're going to be in one that is united, because we're loving one another because Christ has loved us, because Christ loves us. But it is often said that we can like the idea of unity and community a lot more than we tend to like the reality of it. We like the idea of loving one another and being close in life with one another, doing life with somebody, more than we like the reality of that. Because sometimes it's, you just leave me alone. I just need my own space. Or I don't want to, just being with other people makes me feel anxious or uncertain. We like the idea of it more than we like the reality of it. We want close friendships and close relationships, but we want them on our terms. I want you in my life, but I want you in my life when I want you. I don't want you to intrude when it's not convenient for me, or I want to be able to kind of pick and choose. We pick and choose the people that are in our lives, and even then we pick and choose when we want those people in our lives. And perhaps even within the church, there are people that we allow into our lives, and there are people that we're quite happy and we want to see on a Sunday, but we're not really sure we want to see them any more than that. But that's a little bit opposite to what we're getting the instruction for, is to love one another, really love one another, and to have unity and community together. So when those things don't go together, it jars, doesn't it? And so we can't pick and choose over people. And we can't pick and choose over when we let those people in. Because what might not be a good time for you might be an essential time for somebody else. They might merely, really need you in that moment. Romans 14, verse 1. I'm going to read all of Romans 14. And then we're going to read a bit into up to verse 13 in chapter 15 as well. But Romans 14, verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone. And none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. So therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep them between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good so as to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. For as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. And again it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Israel says, the root of Jesse will spring up, on who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's a lot of detail here. And I guess part of the reason why we look at passages like this is that maybe if you read them and you think, what on earth is all that about? Food and don't eat this and don't eat that. And what's that got to do with anything? Well, hopefully we will be able to unpack a lot there, because there's a lot of detail here. And the details help us understand the principle of what it's talking about. But it's not so much the detail, but the principle that we need to see, okay? And so we'll try and kind of separate those two things out. The passage opens with details about food. And essentially, Paul is writing to people here that whether or not to eat meat was a debatable issue, okay? Because they were still, their head was in the law, the Old Testament law about food that they could eat and feed that they couldn't eat. And so to them, there was a lot of confusion, a lot of rule, a lot of fear over doing the wrong thing. So some ate meat and some didn't. Some said that they couldn't eat meat because God had commanded it, and some said God has given it to us, therefore we must eat it. So they wanted ultimately the same things, which was to live a life that pleased God, but they were conflicted in how they thought that worked out, particularly in this instance around eating of food. And Paul is essentially saying to them, look, if it's debatable, if it's not clear, then don't judge someone harshly just because they've got a different view to you. So if you don't eat meat because you think that God says you mustn't eat it, don't judge those harshly that say, no, I think that I can, and vice versa, okay? Because it's not a thing. It's debatable. It's not clear, perhaps. For us, though, food is not particularly an issue. I guess there'll be some vegetarians in the room, maybe even one or two vegans, but that will be to do with perhaps other choices. Food is not particularly a thing. But the principle is an issue for us. The principle is something that we need to be aware of. Okay, so for us, it might be, and there's always a danger giving examples, because I don't want to suddenly create a tension where there wasn't one, but bear with me, all right? So for us, it might be lifting hands in worship, okay? I know there are some of you that do sometimes, there are some of you that do that a lot, and there are some that, for the best I can tell, never do. It's a debatable issue. It's a debatable issue. I could tell one of the songs we were singing, some wanted to clap. I could just about hear a faint clap. But you're thinking, oh, I'm not sure what people will think if I clap, all right? We're not commanded to do these things, and neither are we commanded not to do these things. They're debatable. If you want to clap and dance in church because you think that gives glory to God, an expression of your body, a praise to him, then, well, clap and dance to your heart's content, all right? It's a debatable thing. We're not commanded to, we're not commanded not to do it. So if you raise your hands in worship, don't judge harshly those that don't. Don't think, man, they're so unspiritual. Why can't they raise their hands and give glory with their body to God? And vice versa, don't judge those that do. Remember, do you remember the old-fashioned phrase, hands up for coffee for those that put their... Why? What's that all about? Don't judge harshly someone who does something different to you if the Bible is debatable as to whether or not it's a thing or not, okay? If God commands something, then we are to do it. If God doesn't command it, well, it doesn't matter, does it? It's debatable. Be charitable where you can be charitable. Somebody may do something that you wouldn't do. But if the Bible is not clear, as in you do not do that or you must do that, then be charitable. Does the issue matter really or not? Is this something that I want to fall out with somebody about? The Greek word for opinion is I think it's pronounced kind of taffeta, which is essentially to twitter. To twitter. Don't twitter on about inconsequential or disputed things. Don't witter away, twitter on and on and on about something that's not really all that kind of crystal clear, you must do this or you mustn't do that. Don't give time and energy and distraction to things that are debatable, because it isn't going to profit anybody to do that. Verse 5, Paul makes the same point about the Sabbath. He talks about some that regard a particular day as being a holy day, because the Jews are religious. They're zealous even for the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath holy. Now, within Christendom, within Christians across this country, let alone the world, there'll be Christians who will consider one day, the Sunday, to be more sacred than another. And there'll be many Christians that will consider that every day is alike. Let's not make a particular distinction about keeping Sunday any more holy than another day. There are Christians who have ported the command to keep the Sabbath holy and are equally passionate about keeping Sunday special. There is in the UK, there is a Lord's Day Observance Society. Did you know such a thing? A Lord's Day Observance Society that believe that there should be no work of any kind on a Sunday. They would not watch TV. They would not go for a meal. They would not do anything that would necessitate someone working for them on their behalf other than in the event of an emergency. You can see where it starts to get a bit slippy already, but let's not go into that. Whereas other Christians do not make such a strict distinction over a Sunday, as in keep a Sabbath, keep that day holy, it's the holy day, but rather want to adopt maybe a Sabbath principle of rest and not regulation about a day. And there'll be lots of people that will be somewhere in between over the use of a Sunday. Paul's point to them is, don't fall out with the other over this, because it's debatable, it's disputable. Don't fall out about it. It's not, doesn't matter that much. But then he also says, be sincere over what you believe is right. So if you think that to go out to a restaurant on a Sunday would be a terrible sin because it's a defiance of a holy thing that God has ordained, then don't let anyone convince you to do it. Don't let anyone convince you to do it. If you're convinced in your heart that you shouldn't do it, don't let anyone persuade you that you should. Okay? And vice versa, all right? I have much loved family members who have a much stricter view on a Sunday to me. And so when I'm with them, I respect their view because it doesn't matter to me all that much. But it matters to them a lot. If I went into their house and put the TV on a Sunday afternoon, that would kind of cause all sorts of chaos in their hearts. It doesn't matter to me. So it's easier to just not do it. It's more charitable to be flexible and to be gracious. Why would I want to cause them distress, to force them to adopt my view? It's not right. It's not kind. It's not worth the aggravation. It's not worth the fallout. It's not worth upsetting them to get them to adopt my thinking. I can just give way to theirs. Why would I do that? Well, verse 13, do not put a stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I don't want to cause someone else to be upset with something that I have concluded is a freedom. Why would I do that? It'd just be mean, just be heartless to cause so much distress to another. You might think something is fine, but another might be convinced that it isn't. You might not find something tempting, but to another it might be something that they are struggling with. And so we need to be careful not to cause another to stumble. This verse around do not put a stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister is often used around the subject of drinking alcohol. I don't see a verse or a principle in Scripture that forbids drinking alcohol. Being drunk is a clear no, but abstinence is not prescribed. But I also know that some Christians are seriously opposed to drinking alcohol at all. They think just because it's permissible, it doesn't make it good or wise, and maybe they're right. Other Christians or other people might have a struggle with drink and are actively trying to avoid the temptation of being around it. And so for me as a Christian, let alone a pastor, if I drink happily in front of a believer who thinks it's wrong or is going to express a freedom that's going to cause them a serious temptation and a struggle for the rest of that day, then I am causing an upset or putting a stumbling block in their way. And why do I need to do that? I don't. Just because I can doesn't mean that I should. Yeah, let's be careful and considerate to other people, to their circumstances, to what they have decided is right or is not. Instead, verse 19, make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Edification means to build up one another, to build up, to grow one another. Live in such a way, live your life in such a way that you help others to grow. Not to put temptation in their way, not to cause them to be in distress or alarm over something that you've decided is okay. And then be charitable. Be charitable. Decide what is essential. Decide what is non-negotiable. In my head, I'm crystal clear that the Bible says that I must not do this, I must not do this, or I must do this, and I must do that. And then be charitable with everything else. The point is not I can so I will, but will this build me up? Will it build up another? Will it help my Christian brother or sister to grow in their faith and in their appreciation of Jesus? Will it help them or will it hinder them? Verse 20, do not destroy something for the sake of something that doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter all that much to me. So it's easier to, I will go along with what you want, because it doesn't matter. I would rather not cause a distress to you. When we lived in Scotland, the pastor I worked with said, don't do anything to cause a wee hurt. Don't do anything that causes a little hurt for somebody else when you don't need to do it. Be careful, be charitable, be gracious. When you think of an issue, is it worth it? Is it a sufficient issue? It's insane. It's insane the amount of issues that people fall out over in churches that in the grand scheme of things are just not worth falling out about. It is absolutely insane the amount of things that people choose to get bothered about that really don't matter all that much and would actually never come up if we were just a little bit more charitable and gracious to the other. There are loads of issues out there if you want to fight about something. Should a Christian read Harry Potter? People will fight about that. Should a Christian have a tattoo? Go to a pub, like heavy metal music, go to a yoga class, homeschool their kids, do Halloween, vote in an election. Christians will have wildly opposing ideas about all of those things. I have opinions about all of those things. But you don't need to hear them, because frankly, they're not all that important in comparison to sharing about the wonder of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for you, his love for you, his grace for you, the plans and purposes that he has for your life. By comparison to that, they don't matter at all. The things that we choose so often to get het up about don't matter anywhere near as much as we think they do. We need to contest for the things that are important, but there are some things that are worth dealing with. I think I said before, up to me, I wouldn't have a tablecloth. I don't see the point. I know some people like it, think it's important, so we have a tablecloth. Because it doesn't mean that much to me. Do you see? I'm being content to even say it, but do you see how quickly we can fall out about things that don't really matter all that much? There's a lot of things that are not as important as we think they are. There's a lot of things where the Bible is either silent or not prescriptive in a kind of you must or you must not. So decide what matters. Decide what matters. Is it essential for salvation? That's the primary issue. Is whatever this issue is it essential for somebody to be saved? Which, you want to break that down a bit more. Who is Jesus? We need to be clear who Jesus is. We need to be clear on how we are saved, that we're saved by Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. We're saved just by Jesus. And then what is sinful? And if you like, in our culture, this is the area, that's the area that's most up for debate, not just in society, but within the church itself. What is sinful? We've got to be really clear about those things. Because if we don't know what sin is, we don't know what we need to be saved from. We don't know what we need to repent of. Second, there are matters that are important to the faith and the church, but that are not essential for salvation. They might be things like the role of women or the use of spiritual gifts. Of course those things matter, they're important, but they're not salvation issues. So we're going to talk about those things and we're going to hold views on those things, but ultimately they're not worth fighting about in the same way as knowing who Jesus is and knowing about the means of salvation. And then there are things that are completely matters of indifference, non-essential, completely debatable, preference or opinions, whether or not we have a tablecloth for communion, whether we sing old songs or new songs, whether we use the NIV, the NLT, the King James Version, whatever it is, it's a debatable thing. The amount of people that fall out over that one. Are they necessary for salvation? No, they're not. No, they're not. You can have a preference. Of course you can. But when we love one another, we forsake our preference for the other. We give up. Doesn't matter all that much to me. You are firm and clear, and it'll be a real big deal for you. So I will defer to you on this. It's not necessary. Chiefly, though, we need to be way more passionate about Jesus than we do about anything else. Way more passionate about that. If you're finding yourself debating kind of creation and evolution theories way more than you're ever talking about the love of God or the need for repentance, then something has gone awry somewhere. We've got to talk way more about Jesus than about anything else. It doesn't mean that those other things don't matter, but Jesus always matters more. It's way more important that everyone knows what I think about Jesus than it is what I think about the Withal Witch Walk, for instance. Doesn't matter so much. Keep your eyes on the gospel. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your focus on Jesus and build as much community around him as you possibly can. But know where you can't. Know where your limits are. Know where your lines are. Know where your boundaries are. Be clear about Jesus. Be clear about salvation and draw your lines there. We can have different ideas over whether or not you can go shopping on a Sunday afternoon and still have unity as a local church. But we can't have unity if we have different ideas over how we are saved or what we need saving from. This is why, perhaps, we can have some unity and cooperation with St. Mary's or New Life Church down the road, but not with the Unitarians or the Catholic Church. Because we do need to share the gospel in common. The gospel is worth fighting for, and it's the basis, the sole basis of our unity. Where can you accept one another? Chapter 5, verse 7. Where can you accept one another? Well, if Christ has accepted them. If Christ has accepted them, what basis do you have to reject them? If God has saved somebody, they belong to him. They belong to him, then don't turn your back upon them. That might mean that you share a table, might mean that you have a meal together. It might mean that you can sit side by side in prayer with one another. It might mean you can stand shoulder to shoulder and sing praise to God, but disagree over a whole bunch of non-essential things. I led teams at Spring Harvest for years with wonderful friends. We shared a real passion for sharing the gospel with children and with families, but we would all struggle to settle in one another's churches because we shared the most important thing and agreed that all of the other things were secondary to that. To be really practical, though, for us as a local church, and to be specific about something, all right? If you aspire to lead others, then that requires a greater degree of unity, doesn't it? It requires a greater degree of unity. We all struggle with things. And so if we're going to be gracious and generous with one another over things that maybe we disagree about, well, that's fine. But there comes a point when we've got to raise the ante a little bit. It doesn't raise the bar. We'll all struggle with things. We'll all have different things that we disagree over the importance of. But if you seek to lead others, you have to be clearer and the bar is set higher. For leaders have to guard a church from false teaching. And so to lead means that you have to be clearer on what is false. And you need your leaders to agree. Could you imagine, as elders, we meet twice a month. Could you imagine if Dave, Andy, Angela and I disagreed over varied and significant doctrine and teaching? It would be a nightmare, wouldn't it? And it would be blooming obvious. You would all know. You would all know. And so thankfully, we don't. We agree. On things that matter and important to us as a church. If I was clear on the gospel but a drunk or a serial gambler, you wouldn't want me as your pastor. And you'd be right to not want me. Because we can be charitable and we can be gracious, but we start to set the bar a little bit higher when it comes to leading one another. Similarly, you can be clear on the gospel, but if you want to lead in worship, or set an example to the children in Sunday school, or be trusted to bring clarity for our young people in a confusing world, then you need to be an example worth following. I know Matt Ott says that everyone who plays is a leader, worship leader. And so we need to be clear. We need to be an example worth following. We need to be a good example, clear in our teaching. If you want people to follow you on a Sunday, they should be able to follow you anywhere on any day. We absolutely accept the failings and the struggles and the temptations and the difficulties of one another. We give generous grace and we love and we forgive one another, but we need to build one another up and not tear one another down. We've got to seek unity around the Lord Jesus, but not at all costs. For unity is based on the gospel, not personality. We've got to build one another up, not tear one another down. We don't go looking for conflict, but neither can we run from it either when it's not building one another up. If we see things in the church, and this is all of us, isn't it? If we see things in the church, or we're aware of things that actually are toxic and draining and reducing rather than growing and edifying and building one another up, pointing one another to Jesus. It's not that we go looking for the conflict, but we can't run from it either. Why? Because we're called to have unity and build one another up, to show love to one another. It's for Jesus. It's for the people that he died for. You see, we accept one another in grace, in love, because Jesus has died for them. But then that makes them the people that he died for. And so we have to be careful and gentle and gracious, kind, careful. I like baking cakes. And I'm going to bake my Christmas cake this afternoon. And it's going to go in the oven. And when it comes out, I'll be very, very carefully holding it. Because if it goes on the floor, then that's a big problem. I'll be careful with something that I've put hours into making. How much more do we need to be careful with each other, given that God sent his son, Jesus, to die for them? How much more carefully do we need to hold one another? How much more carefully do we need to preserve unity with one another? How much more care do we need to take when we think about how can I build them up in their walk with the Lord Jesus and not do anything that might cause them to stumble? How much more carefully for one another? It's infinite, isn't it? It's infinite. It's infinite because of what Jesus has done for us. We're going to take communion in a moment or two, and it's the perfect picture, isn't it? It's the perfect picture. We do it because we're commanded to do it. And why are we commanded to do it? Well, because it's the perfect picture. That we are gathered together. We're gathered together because of Jesus. We gather together. There might be people in the room that if it were not for Hollywood Christian Life Center, you might still have met anyway. But I would imagine that most people in the room you'd never have met if it were not for Jesus. If it were not for Jesus. There are people that you'd have in your house because of Jesus. There are people that you would share your burdens with and your secrets because of Jesus. There are people that you would pray for. There are people that would wake up, you'd wake up in the middle of the night thinking about because of Jesus. Because he has put them on your heart, he's put them in your life, and you're holding them even more carefully than I'm going to hold my Christmas cake this afternoon. So it's a perfect picture. Jesus came for us. He came to unite us, to bring us together. It's why it's called communion, because we do it together in remembrance of what we've been given together, joined together, family of God together, kingdom together. Let's take care of one another. Let's be careful with one another, to love one another, to build one another up, to not put stumbling blocks in the way of one another, to give way and be generous and gracious to one another so as to preserve that love and that fellowship and that unity together. Because we're joined together by Jesus, for Jesus, and it's for him that we give the glory. And so we're going to take bread and eat it and share and give thanks that God sent his son Jesus to die for us. And that by the cross alone, his grace, his faith alone, we are saved together as one people, as one family, sharing this feast together. I'm going to pray and we're going to pass it around and share and give thanks to God that he has joined us together. He has. We give him the glory. Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus. I thank you that you sent him. I thank you that he came for us. I thank you that he died for us. Thank you that he prayed for us, that we would be one, that we would be together, that we would be in him with you forever, for all eternity. And so, Father, I thank you. I thank you for this physical reminder of this bread and wine that speak of your body that came and was broken and the blood that was shed to bring us together into family and community and unity together, centered in and around the person of your son, the Lord Jesus. And so I thank you for this communion feast. I thank you that we get to share it together, to celebrate together the wonder of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us to think about the way that we live, that we would live lives that point one another to you, that we would live lives that build one another up, that we would not put stumbling blocks in the way of one another, but that we would gladly and joyfully stand alongside one another, carrying one another's burdens, rejoicing with one another in our rejoicing, and giving thanks and all the glory to the Lord Jesus. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.